Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? He answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of it. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. As the Lord wills, we want to begin, anyway, this morning to look at this immortal parable that is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And once again, we must start with the context of this parable in order to put it in the right setting. And the context is verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. You understand that when it says lawyer here, it's not the way we usually think of a lawyer in our present society. Lawyers that we would go down and hire in some situation. But a lawyer here was a lawyer in Jewish law. In other words, he was a student, particularly an expert in the law, and the law proper was the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and that was known as the Pentateuch. And of course, in becoming an expert on the first 5 books, they had to become expert on all the other books related to the Old Testament too. So this man had a great deal of Bible knowledge. But we learn right away that he was not sincere. It says, verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. And so he was not sincere in what he was doing. He was trying to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. And this comes out again in verse 29, wishing to justify himself. He wasn't concerned about really getting right or being honest, but he was trying to justify himself. And so he didn't have a true attitude of repentance or of seeking God. He was trying to maliciously test and trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this man's insincerity and his evil motives are especially wicked and especially reprehensible in light of the weighty and awful subject, awful in the good sense of the word, that he was bringing up. And that subject has to do with how can I have eternal life? There's hardly a question that any man could ask that is any more weighty than that. And to think of talking about issues like that, trying to trip up somebody, it's incredible, the wickedness of his heart. Probably, as I said, the most important question, or one of the most important questions that he can ever consider or ask, is how can I have eternal life? What's going to happen to me when I die? And how can I ensure eternal life? How can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? And I just want to ask you a question this morning, and that is, has that question ever fastened itself on you? Has that question ever consumed your thoughts and burned in your heart and mind night and day? What must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? How can I have eternal life? Has it ever consumed your thoughts and your energy? It's a question that is worthy of that. And whenever you begin to see how empty and meaningless and nothing life is, I mean, it's just a breath that's gone. I mean, if man is like a dog that goes and dies and him into the ground and he's just a dog, why spend the time trying to work for social causes, or the time trying to learn quadratic equations, or why spend the time doing anything if that's all man is? And these issues related to life and death and eternity and God, those are the only things that make life worth living at all. You have to know something about dying before there's anything worth living for. And so this question that came out here, even though it was voiced by a man who was insincere, it is a weighty issue. Now, what is going to happen to me? I mean, it is amazing how quickly time goes by. It doesn't seem that long ago that Dick and I came here to Kirksville. And already we've lived more than half our lives here, but quite a bit more than half of our lives has been here. I remember when I came here, I told a fellow I was applying for a job. I said, I'll probably be here about 1 year, maybe two. He didn't want to hire me because I wasn't going to be here long enough. Life is passing by very quickly. And always this thing of eternity ought to be present there in our hearts and minds. But if we don't have the answer to this question, what must I do to have eternal life? If we are not sure that we have eternal life, if in fact we know that we don't have eternal life, there is no reason to do anything else in comparison to that. How might I have eternal life? Thousands and millions of people are concerned about everything else, literally millions. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? With what shall we clothe ourselves? What kind of entertainment can I have this weekend? How can I get more money? How can I be secure financially? But how many people, I mean, wouldn't you think there'd be one or two in the midst of all the big rat race, there'd be one or two that says, what is going on, this whole thing? What am I doing? Why am I here? What's going to happen when I die? Isn't it amazing? The blindness of men. And a lot of people don't give any time at all to the thought of what must I do to be saved? And how can I have eternal life? You'd think somebody would say this, and there are a few, by the grace of God, that have been wakened up to reality. And once that happens, this question consumes you. You realize nothing else matters. Nothing matters but God and my Creator and my eternity, my future, and loving, knowing, serving, pleasing Him. Well, it was an important question, but it was asked insincerely. And notice how Jesus answers this question. In verse 26, he answers, and this is very typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. He answers these types of scoffing questions with another question. And he lets that person make the noose and put it around their own neck, basically, in terms of causing them to have to say the truth and look at the truth. And so he says to him in verse 26, "What is written in the law?" Now that's very appropriate, isn't it? Because this guy was a lawyer, and he was an expert in the Jewish law. And so he just says to him, "Now you're asking me how to have eternal life. What's written in the law? How does it read to you? You tell me what you understand from it." He does this again at the end of the parable. In verse 36, he asked him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" He lets him answer the question. And so he's asking him, and he wants him to say it himself, and he directs him to the Bible for the answer. What's written in the law? It does not matter what I think or what you think. It doesn't matter what the, quote, the church says. It doesn't matter what tradition says. It doesn't matter what all men in the world might think. The only thing that matters is what does the Bible say. And so he directs him to the Bible. And verse 27 is an amazing answer. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, I say that is an amazing answer because it is a perfect summation of all the requirements and all the teaching of the Old Testament and all the requirements of the law. And he actually joins two verses together here. One of them is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. The other one is from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I think we'll just take a little time to turn back to that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You remember Deuteronomy. Deutero means two. And nomi has to do with law. Dick talked about that. And so Deuteronomy is the second law. In other words, it's the second recounting of the law that was given. You can go back earlier into Exodus and find the law, the first giving of the law. But here these things are reviewed again. And in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now, there it is. Now, he picked that out of the entire Old Testament. He said, now, that's the essence of things. And then over in Leviticus, or back, I could say, in Leviticus. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." That's Old Testament law. Anybody that bears any grudge against anybody is sinning against God. But, verse 18, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In the very next verse, he says, "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, or wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together," and so on. In other words, this is sandwiched right in between all these ceremonial laws and things related to types of garments and that kind of thing. And here he picks out one half of a verse. And he says, now this is the big thing. Loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know if this man came up with this himself or if there were other teachers of the law that were studying all this, but it is an amazing answer. In fact, You remember on one occasion the Lord Jesus himself, when they were asking him the greatest commandment, he summarized using these same two verses. He says, the first commandment, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So this man was right on track. His answer was brilliant, and it was incredible that he came out with this. Now, that makes the warning all that much greater, doesn't it? That makes the warning all that much greater. Let me quote J.C. Ryle here. He said, the lawyer's words show us how much clear head knowledge a person may possess while his heart is full of wickedness. Isn't that something? How much clear head knowledge. He can have the very essence of the law and of the truth in his heart and mind. And yet in his heart be full of wickedness. Here is a man who talks of loving God with all his soul and loving his neighbor as himself, while he is actually tempting Christ and trying to do him harm and anxious to justify himself and make himself out as a charitable man. Let us ever beware of this kind of religion. Clear knowledge of the head, when accompanied by determined impenitence of the heart, is a most dangerous state of soul. You get that? Clear knowledge of the head, when accompanied by determined impenitence of the heart, is a most dangerous state of soul. John 13:17, Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough. I mean, and beloved, we get our heads crammed full of more knowledge every Sunday and every Wednesday and every time we read the Bible. We're not blessed by knowing these things. Isn't that something? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, verse 28, Jesus answers him. He said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, this also is an amazing answer. Let me just ask you a question. If somebody asked you, how can I be saved? How can I have eternal life? Then you say, well, what does the Bible say to you? And he says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Would you say, that's right, that's the way you can be saved? That's what Jesus said to him. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. What an answer this is, and one that we wouldn't have expected. And you can take the Lord's answer two ways, and I think we ought to take it two ways. I think it was meant two ways. The first way is this. The Lord is saying to him, now notice what he says. He comes up here, verse 25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus says, verse 28, do this, and you will live. So he says, what must I do? I want to do something to inherit eternal life. Now, if you want to do something, this is what you do. And if you do this, you'll have eternal life. All you have to do is love God with all your heart, every single bit of your heart, no divided feelings, and no wandering astray to the right or to the left. Just love God with your entire heart. All your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Not even one bit of strength dissipated out here on other things. Just all for God. And with all your mind. Never have a place in your thoughts for anything other than God and His glory. Love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And then another little thing, just love other people as much as you love yourself. Do that all the time and you'll inherit eternal life. Now, do you realize what the standard is and what sin is. I mean, it's just sin is failing to love God with all your heart and all your soul. It's failing to love your neighbor as yourself. And beloved, when we begin to see what sin really is and what it really is to be good, what it means to be good, you cannot imagine you're sinning all the time. You're constantly sinning, falling short of the glory of God. I was shocked. I guess I've been in religious circles too long and too little time out in the world. But I was one time on. I had a lady over. This was back when Ian was little, I think. And somehow she had met this lady at the swimming lessons, and the kids played together, and she was visiting with her. And the woman said, "You know, I don't mind the things about church and everything, but," she said, "I just don't like this stuff about, you know, you're a sinner. You're a sinner." She said, "I don't go for that. I'm not a sinner." That was shocking to me, to actually have a person think of themselves as not a sinner. That is incredible. Isn't that incredible to you? I mean, can you comprehend what it would be like to not think of yourself as a sinner, to not ever think that you sin? I mean, when it's just like Ruth there in Taiwan, who was a Buddhist before, she said, "Before I became a Christian, I thought I wasn't a sinner. I never sinned." She said, "Now I feel like I sin all the time." Well, that's closer to the truth, isn't it? In terms of just, we're constantly falling short of this great commandment. And if we want to try to do something, if we want to go the route of works and merit to have eternal life, this is what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to love God perfectly all the time and love our neighbor as ourselves perfectly all the time. And this man realized that he was condemned by that standard, because it says in the next verse, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He knew he needed to be justified. That means he knew he was condemned. And so if we want to go that route, that's what we need to do. But there's another way of looking at what the Lord's saying here. And I really believe that both of these are present in his mind as he says these words to this man. And that's this. What the Lord's saying can be taken this way. If you want to have eternal life, forget about all your rules and your studies of this and that thing that you're going to do, and just throw all that out and give yourself body and soul, heart and mind to God. Give yourself completely to Him and to your fellow man. That's what true Christianity is. And if you'll do that, it won't be long before you'll find yourself crying to God for forgiveness for your sins. And you'll find yourself crying to God for a new heart, that you will be able to love other people and be able to love God. In other words, he's presenting to him the essence of really what Christianity is. And that is total all out giving yourself to the Lord. It has to do with attitude. It has to do with your heart. And a man can't go very far down that path before he will be convicted of his sin and cleansed of his sin and justified and regenerated, given a new heart, if he will truly, sincerely cast himself upon the Lord. Well, at any rate, I think there's more than just theoretical legal talk here. I think the Lord, first of all, the lawyer took it that way, but I think that Jesus was very serious. You need to give yourself totally to God. And that's what the standard is for a Christian, and that's what Christians are seeking to do by the grace of God. In principle, there's a little touch of reality to it. They've given their heart to the Lord. I mean, when God said that back there in the Old Testament, it wasn't just theory. He wasn't just saying you need to really love God with all your heart, but I don't really mean that. It's impossible to love God. That's not what he was saying. He meant, if you read that in the context there in Deuteronomy, that they were to turn away from all their idols and turn their hearts to the Lord. And that's what it is to be converted. Well, that's the context then of verse 30 down to verse 35. The context of the parable is this question of what God had said in the Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about this. This is not, again, maybe I haven't gotten this across. This is not just some impossible ideal that God sets out there to show you your need and then you forget about it and don't ever seek to live that way. This is what God is telling us how He wants us to live. He wants me to live loving God, and He wants me to live loving my neighbor as myself. And so you think of that commandment there in Leviticus, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you think about your street that you live on. Now, Lord, which one's my neighbor? How far down the street do I have to go? I mean, the guy next door, I know he's my neighbor. But what about the guy two houses down? And the Lord is saying here that the neighborhood gets really big. It's a big neighborhood. And it has to do with our fellow men. So He gives a parable of the Good Samaritan. And as Christians, we are supposed to be like this Samaritan. We don't want to lose the context of this parable. Look at verse 37. Jesus said to him, the end of the verse, Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now that wasn't just for this man, it's for us. That's our standard. Our standard is this, the actions of this Samaritan. And our goal as Christians should be to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We have to be brought back to it all the time, don't we? Why am I living today? What's the standard for me today? If I'm a Christian, what's the standard? What is the reason? What am I doing all day long? The reason for me to live today is to love God and to love my fellow man as much as I love myself. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's my standard. And we realize that we're falling short of it all the time, but that ought to be our thinking. Not in a slavish way. You know, I have to help this guy out. I have to read my Bible. I have to go pray to God, you know, because you got to love God with all your heart. And see, you're not loving God. And if your attitude towards your neighbor is, you know, this is disgusting, but I've got to help him out of this ditch. That's not loving your neighbor. But for the Christian, if we can think of it in these terms, I have the privilege today to love God. That's the reason I'm alive. I have the privilege of loving my fellow men. Now that means death to self, doesn't it? And so, we have the question here then, and this parable relates particularly, this parable doesn't really relate directly to the question, what must I do to have eternal life? The parable relates to the question of how do I love my neighbor as myself? Who's my neighbor? So the question comes up, give me an example, Lord. I mean, you say you want me to love my neighbor as myself. Now give me an example of this. What's it mean to love somebody the way I love myself? And the Lord gives us an example in verse 30 to 35. He says, all right, I'm going to tell you. I'll give you an example. I'll give you an idea of what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so he tells this parable. Let's read it, just verse 30 to 35 once more to refresh ourselves. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, literally laid blows upon him, and went off leaving him half dead. And by chance, A certain priest was going down on that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever you spend, whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, these have some wonderful implications concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But again, we've got to remember the context of the parable has to do with what's it mean to love our neighbor. We Christians are supposed to be thinking about that and doing that. What's it mean? How can I do that? Well, the first thing I want us to notice, this man was not an attractive or appealing object to show mercy to or to help. He was not an attractive or appealing object to show mercy to. We want to minister to people as long as we get to pick out the people. And you know, there's certain people that are easy to minister to because you like them anyway. This man was not an appealing, attractive object to help. He was bloody, first of all. He was a bloody mess, covered with blood. And beloved, if we are going up, if it's going to get out of the realm of talking about it, this priest and Levite, they'd talked about it. They'd just been in the temple worshiping God and telling about how they needed to love their fellow man and all that high talk, sound and talk. And as soon as they got out of there, they went passed by on the other side. If it's ever going to get past talking about it, we are going to have to get blood on us. We're going to have to get messy in trying to help somebody else. He not only was bloody, but he obviously had dirt and stuff caked all over him. He was dirty. He had been cut up, beat up, his skin broken open, blood all over him, and dirt and mud all over him from the dust. We will have to, as Francis Schaeffer said, we will have to risk an unantiseptic situation to help anybody. He probably had flies on him by then, I don't know. Not only that, he was naked. So it's going to be embarrassing and awkward a lot of times helping a person like this. It's going to be awkward. The whole situation was unpredictable. Now, we've got to remember this. There was no guarantee that that guy, he'd pull that man out of the ditch. Here's this naked guy there, all covered with blood and everything. He could get all messy and waste his time carrying that guy on the back of that donkey and have him die halfway to Jericho. He had no guarantees that he was going to be able to save him or help him. He might just waste his whole time, just get dirty and waste a bunch of time and get his mule all bloody and have to explain what he's doing with this dead man when he got there. There were no guarantees that it was going to be fruitful. And on top of all that, this guy was an enemy. Most Samaritans, you realize how much Samaritans hated Jews. Most Samaritans, what they would have done when they saw this Jew laying over there in the ditch, if anything, if they did anything, they'd go up and kick him in the ribs good and hard and walk on. And so here this man is loving his enemy. Having compassion upon his enemy, but more than that, and this is the thing I want us to get here, is he didn't have any guarantees. In fact, it was very likely that this guy that he was helping hated him. I mean, he might have compassion on that guy, but that guy very likely hated him. If he'd have been well, he would have spit on him. See, he hated him because he was a Samaritan. So you've got to be willing to love those who hate you. and try to help them in spite of what their feelings probably are toward you. That's the first thing. This man was not an attractive or appealing object to help. The second thing is that the key to this whole thing of loving our neighbor as ourselves is compassion. He felt compassion for him. Verse 33, this Samaritan came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And I think that that is the key in the Lord's ministry. Do you realize how many times it says that? Let me just give you a few of these. I mean, Jesus was not down here just coldly, theoretically trying to glorify the Father. The way you glorify the Father is by loving people. And that's what was happening, and it was happening from the heart in his ministry. Let me give you some. You don't need to look these up, but I'll give you the references if you're taking notes. Matthew 9:36. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Just compassionate. Matthew 14, verse 14. Now the Lord knew how sinful they were, but he still felt compassion. Jesus withdrew from there to a lonely place. When he came out, he saw a great multitude. The multitudes heard this. They followed him on foot from the city. When he came out, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32. Jesus summoned to himself his disciples and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And Matthew 18:27, he's telling a parable about a lord and a slave, and the lord stands for God, and it says the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave his debt. You know, when God forgives a sinner, he feels compassion for them. When a man comes and pleads with God for forgiveness, God feels compassion toward him and forgives him his debt. Matthew 20, verse 34, blind Bartimaeus and another blind man, it says, moved with compassion. Jesus asked them, first of all, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. He is compassionate. What moved him to heal that man? It says here, compassion moved him to do it. Compassion moved him. And even more amazing to me, in Mark chapter 1, this is a leper, Mark chapter 1, verse 41. A leper came to him, beseeching him, falling down on his knees, make me clean. Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. What a blessed thing. When we're coming to God, we're coming to someone who is compassionate. He is sovereign, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's exalted, but he's also compassionate. And he can be touched with the predicament and the pitiful plight of humanity. Luke chapter 7 and verse 13. This was a widow, and her only son had died, and they were carrying this son out, and a sizable crowd from the city was with the woman. And when the Lord saw her, not when he saw the dead boy, when the Lord saw this weeping mother, this widow, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and listen to this, Jesus gave him back to his mother. Isn't that something? He gave him back to his mother. One more, Luke 15, verse 20. This is the parable of the prodigal son. Tells us again about the heart of God. Now here's this boy who had dishonored his father and taken the money. I mean, when this inheritance, I mean, we're talking about a lifetime of work. We're not talking about 2 weeks' wages. He took a lifetime, he took half of this man's lifetime of work and squandered it, threw it away by his sin and foolishness. And here's this prodigal son returning home, and I had forgotten that this was here, but here it is. It says, he says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, I left out something. His father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. If he hadn't felt compassion, even though he was his son, he wouldn't have done it. He would have been angry at him for what he had done, the way he had dishonored his name, the way he had squandered and wasted his inheritance. But he felt compassion on him. He looked at this dirty, ragged son, and he felt compassion on him, and he ran to him. Now I say, if we are going to even begin to fulfill this thing of loving our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to have compassion on people. We have to. I can't remember that brother's name there in southern Missouri who was in jail. And somebody dropped his radio and he flew into a rage. And the guy, one of the inmates, rebuked him. He said, have some mercy on that man. And that convicted him of his sin and he became a Christian. I mean, he realized that he had no mercy, he had no compassion. That's our only hope of ever fulfilling this commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, the last thing here, and then we'll quit. This man was not attractive. Compassion is the key. Third thing is there is always a cost involved in loving our neighbor as ourselves. There is no way we're going to be able to fulfill this command to love our neighbor as ourselves without it costing us anything. It's impossible. It is impossible. You think of this in terms of the time that this Samaritan, he was on a journey. I don't know if he might have been a businessman. He had somewhere he was going. And he could have just as easily, and maybe more so than this priest and Levite, I mean, their job was religion. It wasn't his job. He could have said, I've got things to do. I can't stop here. And he took the time to stop and, I mean, he pours in the wine, which the alcohol, they didn't understand why, but back then they used this, and the alcohol in that wine was like a weak antiseptic that would kill germs and cleanses, wash the wounds out, and then the oil to soothe it and seal it a little bit. But anyway, he takes the time to help this man, to clean him up some, to put the oil in, to get him up onto that donkey. And then what was he going to do? He's going to have to walk. And so it took longer to get where they were going. And when they got there, he took care of that guy in the end. We don't know. He probably stayed up or got up in the night checking on him. There was time involved. You know, the big commodities for us, time is one. That's a big commodity. You have to give up your time. The second thing is giving up your money. And he took his, it was his oil and it was his wine that he had for himself, and he wasted them on this beat up, messed up guy. And then he took his money, took that money that he had and used it, gave it to the innkeeper, and told that innkeeper to take care of him. And in thinking of this, you know, we think, well, 2 denarii, that's not very much money. But the fact is, those that have studied the wages at the time and the rates of the inn at the time, this was probably something that would have kept him in that inn for over 2 weeks. Well, that's amazing. It was a significant thing that he did. He gave him what was 2 days' wages, and we can think of that in our terms. But it cost him money. So time, money, what else? Energy, work, effort. He had to hoist it. Well, he had to clean out all his wounds, and then he had to hoist him up onto this donkey, and then he had to walk all the rest of the distance to Jericho, and then he had to stay up with him and take care of him once he got there. There was energy expended. It wasn't just some easy does it thing. Not only that, but there was a certain amount of danger involved. Thieves had been there and had robbed that guy. Now, would you want to stick around there very long? You know, go over there and kneel down by the guy and try to take care of him and help him and get him up on your donkey and that kind of thing, and then gradually, slowly work your way out of there. He knew that thieves had been there. There was danger. There was mess. I said there's the risk or the uncertainty of not knowing whether anything's going to be accomplished by this at all. And I don't know how you could sum the thing up. Inconvenience. The biggest thing probably is this: you have to die to self to love your neighbor as yourself, because you got a lot of things to do that are more important than that, or at least in the world's mind they are. So it involves a death to his own plans and all that he had scheduled out. You know, he had this scheduled out. I should arrive at Jericho by such and such time, and I've got a lot to do. Maybe I can check into this or that, and then I can be out of there in the morning early, and so on. And all of his plans had to be rearranged because he was loving somebody the way God wants us to love them. Well, in all this, of course, there's donkey and that type of thing. All of that's true. But for most of us, the problem is that we don't even stop for the one guy. And that's what's involved in loving our neighbor as ourselves. Well, Lord willing, next time we'll go on and we'll consider the one who fulfilled the role of the Good Samaritan perfectly. This Good Samaritan is an ideal, and there's only one person that's ever fulfilled this perfectly, who has been the Good Samaritan, who comes to the man in the ditch and brings him home. Lord willing, we'll look at that next time.